So this week, we are in our second week of this membership class. We did record last week, if you missed it, and those recordings are available. We're going to either get them online or you can email me and I will get you the recording. Last week, we talked about God's story, how he is working his redemptive plan in this world. This week, we're going to talk about the church and where the church fits into that redemptive plan. How is God using the church to advance his agenda in this world? And again, I don't like giving long lectures. I very much favor interactive teaching and lots of questions and answers. But I think in this particular format, and just for these 3 weeks, we just sort of need to go through this material. If you have a pressing question, please raise your hand. I'll be happy to take it. But mainly it's going to be my lecturing and us just trying to get this material in our heads and understand what we're doing here. Caleb's comment last week was my class had nothing to do with membership, which I always appreciate Caleb's constructive feedback. And I told him, well, it wasn't about membership per se, but it's important that you know what you're joining, right? Before you talk about what it means to join, what are you joining? So that's what that was about, Caleb, and for anybody else who was wondering. This week is more directly related to membership, but only in the sense that we're going to be talking more specifically about this church, what it means to be Presbyterian and Reformed, and more specifically, what God is doing in the church. So first of all, what is the church? Letter A says, the church is a group of people, not a building. One of the great things about being a church plant is you don't have the temptation to associate your church exclusively with a building. We all know that this is a temporary home for us. We would never say the woman's building is our church, would we? No, we say Redeemer Presbyterian is the church to which we go, and it meets in the woman's building. It's kind of become trendy in some churches to, on the sign, it'll say, like, you know, First Baptist Church meets here, just to emphasize that the building is not First Baptist Church, but rather the church meets in a building. And so for us, the church is a group of people, not a building. You can see Acts 9:31, it says, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Acts 11, they, Barnabas and Saul, met with the church and taught a great many people. They arrived and gathered the church together in Acts 14. So the church, simply put, is not a building, it is a group of people. Secondly, the church is a new temple. Look at what it says there in 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And from Ephesians 2, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, this temple motif is especially critical because of the richness of what the temple is. And if we think about, in terms of the Old Testament, what all went on at the temple, what all was happening at the temple, we begin to get a light into the significance of this motif. See, in the Old Testament, the temple was the center of civil and religious life for Israel. It was literally the dwelling place of God's special presence. You remember both in the tabernacle and the temple, when those buildings were completed, God's Spirit came and dwelt there in a visible way. And as Paul writes above, the ultimate goal of this work project is that we will be a dwelling place for God here and now and forever. This looks beyond this world into the next. Something is being done with us that will stand forever. So when we talk about joining a church, we're not talking about a small matter, are we? We're talking about joining to a particular expression of what God's doing in a way that lasts forever, in a way that has significance upon all of this world and the one to come. Letter C there, the church is a family. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. 1 Timothy says that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. See, we are a family of God, the church is. We're a family of God. We're members of his household. One family. all are brothers and sisters who belong to God and who belong to each other. And it's this family that God has set in this world to be agents of his kingdom, agents of the expansion that he is working in time and space. And of course, the significance of being part of this kingdom is really highlighted there in Ephesians 2. The significance of being part of this family is highlighted there in Ephesians 2 when it talks about the division that was once present. How our state as Gentiles, as the uncircumcised, it says here, is eradicated by the work of Christ. And those of us who are far off are brought near into a new family, a new people, if you will, a new existence. So the church is a family. The church is also a body. And on this body metaphor, there's definitely a leap forward in terms of unity. I mean, you can think about us as all being Americans. That's that's one sort of unity. You can think of us as all being Texans. That's another sort of unity. Or even Tylerites, right? Another sort. You're getting smaller and smaller and smaller. But when he gets to the unity, this picture of unity as the church as a body, he's made it extremely intimate. Made it an extremely tight fellowship. That is, there's a literal connection in the body. There's an interdependence in the body such that a finger can do nothing apart from the body. An eye, what good is that without a brain or a head or a body? A head, what good is a head without a body, right? You must have one another, and that's the sort of imagery that the Bible consistently gives us when it talks about the church. Look at Ephesians 5. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And Romans 12, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. For just as the body is one, 1 Corinthians says, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Do you think about the church existing in that sort of unity? I know that I don't, because most of our churches, in fact, the church in this world, always exist with more disunity than unity. So much disunity anyway that we would never say that, yes, it is just like we're one body, right? And yet Christ's hope for the church and Christ's call to the church is to be ever aiming and eager to move towards that unity. Remember, Ephesians 4 started with Paul saying, therefore be all the more eager to maintain the unity within the body, for we are one body. So this is a leap of faith, I realize. I'm asking you to believe that the church can be this sort of unity, that the church is in Christ this sort of unity, that our aim as believers, as members of this body, is to work towards this sort of unity. And if by faith we believe that we have some sort of hope at this, if by faith we believe we can realize this in actuality, then our work towards that will be much more fruitful. Our lives will be characterized by a new hope, an expectancy, that Christ's at work and is going to work this sort of unity. But just like when I talk about marriage later in my sermon, that doesn't make it easy, right? The fact that Christ is doing this does not mean that the task of pursuing this unity is an easy task. But it is the task we've been given to do, and it is a glorious task, and it's a hopeful task. And I hope our pursuit of it will be characterized by that sort of hope. Man, this pulpit is wobbly this morning. Next, the church is a bride. We have been selected by Jesus Christ as his bride. And I'm going to read this entire passage later this morning. But just quickly, there are 26 or 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing the water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so we see the destiny, that our destiny is to be perfect before him as the church. So let's just be encouraged that as we pursue this unity, which seems so difficult, as we seek to love one another in fullness, that we are joining Christ in his work, that we are really participating with Christ in the apex of his work. The most visible manifestation of his love for mankind ought to be the church. When we do that work, we are participating with him in a glorious task. Letter F, the church, and this is the last characteristic in this section. The church is a sent / missionary / missional people. There's lots of ways we've talked about this concept in time, and we sort of combined all three of them here in this sentence. We are a sent people. We're a people on the move. We're a people that have a purpose here. John 17, Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And 1 Peter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That would be a great church mission statement, I think, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us into his marvelous light. Certainly, it's a major part of what we do as a church. It's part of what we do when we gather here in our songs and in our readings and in our confessions. We are proclaiming the excellencies of who Christ is. And notice how important unity is to our mission. John 17, I think, is a key passage for every church. Jesus is praying here to God, and he prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And the they is believers and all believers that are to come. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's interesting. Lisa Sharpless was sharing with me the other day the experience of when she first went to church. And this church had some issues, but she was, as a non-Christian, was in this church, and it was the first time she'd ever seen a people that loved one another. It was the first time she'd ever been in a group of people that, though imperfectly, was aiming to care for and serve one another. And she talks about the amazing impact that had upon her, that it was a place of light, and she realized that so much of the world was darkness. She'd never seen it before. And so we ought to be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that these acts of love towards one another are significant things. These acts of love towards one another really do proclaim the love of God for this world. And that's why I want us to always be about inviting people to come and join us. So I want always there to be new people, the strangers that can come. And even if they don't stay, they can at least get a taste of the love that Christ has for this world as they watch how we love one another. Okay, letter G, and specifically to us as a church. Redeemer is Reformed and Presbyterian. So what does it mean to be Reformed? Why, in fact, do we even have to have doctrinal distinctives? Why are there so many different churches? Well, one reason there's so many different churches is because we live in a fallen world and we all still struggle with sin, right? The presence and the reality of sin in this world is real. Negatively put, there's so many denominations because there's so many people with so much sin. But we don't have to just look at it negatively. We could look at it positively. We could look at it as if it was music, right? Everybody understands what music is. There is music, right? It's a unique thing. It involves a melody. It involves other technical terms that I don't know. But you know what music is, right? But you also know that there's a million sorts of music. There's music all over the place, from classical to electronica, all sorts of music. There's lots of music that you may argue isn't music at all, and yet we know that it still is music. It may not be your taste. And so there's lots of different churches. And on the best day, all of these churches are worshiping and serving a loving God in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what unites us as the church. And we may have a million different expressions of what that looks like to love and serve Him. And we could say many of these differences are simply preferential. Some people like different sorts of music in worship, for example. Some like more liturgy, some like less. Some like to do more readings and prayers, others like to do far less. For some, they wouldn't really be able to worship in a building like this that didn't have any icons or crucifixes or an altar to speak of. But we believe, specifically this church, believes in doctrines that are called Reformed, and we subscribe to a system of church government that's called Presbyterian. And of course, the doctrinal standards of our church, the Presbyterian Church in America, are the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. All officers must adhere to these standards. You don't have to adhere to them to be a member, but it's important that you understand them before you join. So what does it mean to be reformed? I'll just read this paragraph for you. The Protestant Reformation, which started in the 16th century, actually 500 years ago next year, emphasized the importance of preaching and worship, the sovereignty of God in creation and redemption, the priesthood of all believers, and the centrality of the gospel in all of life, and especially in the life of the church. As a Reformed church, we believe that the sacraments of baptism and communion not only represent God's grace, but also seal and apply that grace to our lives. As Reformed Christians, we are committed to living out the implications of God's mercy and grace in every area of our lives, and believe that all of life, at home, at work, at play, is to be lived to the glory of God. I think that's a really excellent paragraph, and that's why I included it in full for you there. It really hits the high points of what it means to be a Reformed church. Some specifics, and we can talk about these quickly, some specifics of what it means to be a Reformed church that are often named are the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone, is our guide, the full revelation of God written and given to us. Sola Gratia means by grace alone we are saved. Sola Fide means by faith alone we are saved, not by works that merit this salvation. Then I have a typo there. It's supposed to be solus Christos. Two typos. Which means by faith in Christ alone. It's only by the work of Christ that we are saved. And then soli Deo Gloria is that we live all of life for the glory of God. I like to summarize Reformed theology sometimes just by saying we really emphasize God's rule and reign over all creation. And that scares some people, but really it's our greatest comfort because God is good and God is gracious. We believe that in Scripture God has given us the way to live, explained to us the way to live. That it's only by His grace that we can approach this. By faith, we believe it and hold on to it. Faith itself is a gift. It's only through the work of Christ that we have hope to be right with our Savior. And all that we do, all that we think, all that we say is for His glory as we live. Another common way to talk about the Reformed faith is through the acronym TULIP. Now, I don't think that TULIP is the best way to talk about the Reformed faith because I think it's difficult for us both to explain and to understand. But TULIP stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. But a good way to approach TULIP that's more helpful for us is there in letter number 3. A way to highlight God's grace in TULIP is to approach these principles through the question, why am I a Christian? So why am I a Christian? Well, total depravity and unconditional election tell us that we're a Christian because God chose us unconditionally. There was no merit in us that could merit salvation. God chose us unconditionally. Because we're totally depraved, we have no even iota of good works that we can submit before the Father that would merit His choosing us. Why am I a Christian? Because God chose me unconditionally. Why am I a Christian? Because Christ died for me personally. And that gets to the idea of limited atonement. That is, Christ knew those for whom he was going to die. He knew before the creation of this world all of those that he was going to bring to himself. And so we are thankful that he chose us, that he died for us personally. Why am I a Christian? Because God made me alive when I was spiritually dead. And that's this idea of irresistible grace. That is, when Christ chooses to extend his grace to us, we find it so irresistible in its beauty and its peace and its graciousness that we respond. And lastly, why am I a Christian? Because God wants me forever and will preserve me. Jesus is very clear there at the end of John that all who come to him are destined by the Father to be his. And Jesus says, I'm not going to lose one of them. And my Father, who's greater than me, he certainly won't lose any. We who have been brought into the Father's presence can rest assured that we will be preserved there until the end. Thirdly, we as a Reformed church are a covenantal people. From Genesis to Revelation, God reveals a plan of salvation that comes by one means and one only: by grace, through faith, in Jesus alone. Old Testament believers look forward in time by faith in Jesus Christ as their promised Messiah and Savior. And since New Testament times, Christians have looked back in time by faith in Jesus. Like it says in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in the Scriptures concerning himself. Y'all are probably familiar with these phrases, but what was concealed in the old is revealed in the new. Right? That Old Testament truths were there, they were just somehow concealed. And when Christ came in his fullness, we look back on those Old Testament things and see them in a new light and see the truth of God's grace which runs through all of Scriptures. Next, we are a sacramental people. And there's quite a few details here in the sacrament section, and I think I'm going to let you read most of these yourselves. If you have particular questions on baptism or the Lord's Supper, I would love to speak with about those things with you individually. I don't think it's a very controversial matter for us, but if there's people who are wrestling with that, then let's talk about it. Quickly there, there are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we say that these are signs and seals. A sign portrays and communicates to faith, which it signifies. A seal authenticates and confirms to faith, which is promised. That which is promised. So it's important for us to really grab hold of those things, that they're sign and seals, that they really communicate to a faith that God has sowed in something. And what we're trying to do in this language is distance ourselves from the fact that in the act itself, the grace is communicated. We're trying to distance ourselves from this idea that any person could come up and receive baptism and it would do something in him just because he received it. We're trying to distance ourselves from that idea and rather recognize that Christ uses these things as a sign and seal of his gracious work in people. That is, these are means of grace. It's a testimony to grace, but it's not grace in and of itself. The Latin phrase is ex opera operato, which is grace is present in the act itself, and it's a teaching of much of the church that we want to distance ourselves from. But we want to honor these sacraments. We want to show reverence to them and appreciate them for all that they are, because so much of our church, and especially most of the church where we live, belittles them, treats them as much less than they are. And so there's not an appreciation for all that Christ is communicating in the Lord's Supper. There's not appreciation for all that he means in baptism. So we want to grasp them for all that they are. We want to make as much about them as we should without going too far. And it's why Reformed teachers will spend a lot of time on this stuff, because the nuance there is difficult, and they want to make much of it without making too much, and so you end up talking a long time about it. But the basics of what we affirm are written there before you, the Westminster Shorter Catechism questions and answers are good and helpful, I think. And I would encourage you to pray through these things and read those passages, and let's talk about it more if you still have questions. And especially, even if you don't have questions, it's good to be able to answer why we baptize infants, and that's included there for you. And as well as why do we pour and not immerse, because we live in a town that's like 90% Baptist. So it's good to have at least some sort of answer for that. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. It's a covenantal meal that's the final fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. We have lots of good teaching. Scripture has lots of good teaching on what the Lord's Supper is. And it would be great for you to read through those things and pray through them, think through them, so that you may be able to give an answer to others who are wondering, and so that you may grow in your understanding of it. Every time I read teaching on the Lord's Supper or baptism, not only is it educational because there's so much to learn, but it's extremely encouraging because there's so much comfort and grace manifests in these sacraments. Okay, number two, what does it mean to be Presbyterian? Letter A, Presbyterianism, number one. Presbyterian most specifically refers to a connectional and representative system of church government. Presbyterian churches have two sets of leaders with different responsibilities, elders and deacons. When Paul addresses the congregation in Philippi, he includes the overseers and deacons. When Paul is given instructions for electing leaders in 1 Timothy 3, he begins with the elder overseer and then proceeds to the deacon. So we think it's important to structure the church as best we can according to the order we see in the scriptures. Now, if you look at all of Christendom, Presbyterian government is not the majority by any means. And so if we're going to say that this is the right system of government, then we've got to say that we disagree with a whole lot of the church. I'm more comfortable with the position that we think it's a good system of government, that we think it's a system of government that is given in Scripture, but I don't normally argue that it's mandated in Scripture. I don't argue that it's the only way for the church to worship, most especially because the church didn't assemble in this way for 1,500 years from what we can tell. So it's a relatively new addition. But I do think it's a good form of government most of the time. If you catch me on Sundays after presbytery meeting, I'll probably be less hopeful about how good a system of government it is. Normally those meetings tend to be long and exhausting. But I do think it's a good system of government. I think it's a way that we should, I think it's a good way to approach the Father, and I'm comfortable with participating in the system. So there are two types of officers, really three types, but broadly speaking, there's elders and deacons. Within the elders, there's both teaching elders and ruling elders. You can read about the distinctions there, but just briefly, teaching elders are pastors that are ordained to more preaching and leading, whereas ruling elders do less teaching and leading. Comes from a distinction where Paul says elders are worthy of honor, especially those who preach and teach as well as lead. And so there's a small distinction there. Presbyterians have been arguing about the distinction between teaching and ruling elders and their relative place in the church forever, and we probably will continue to debate that until the end of time. But two different officers. Responsibility for elders is that they set the course for the church. They are the primary teachers and equippers, encouragers, and shepherds of the people in the body for ministry within and without the church. They admit to membership, they discipline and remove members. They are accountable for the health and vitality of the church. As it says in Acts 20, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Deacons would be the second office. The Greek word for deacon, diakonos, is simply the word for servant in the New Testament. Thus, the office of deacon is one of service. Qualifications for deacon are listed in 1 Timothy 3, very similar to the qualifications for elder, but there are some differences. The PCA limits the ordained office of deacon to qualified men, but it does make provision for a team of female and male assistants to the deacons. So a lot of times churches will have an official deacon board. They'll also have several ladies that serve in close conjunction with the deacons Sometimes they're called deaconesses, but that can be a controversial term in our day and age. So a lot of times they're just called deacon assistants. Regardless, I think the emphasis is to involve as many of our church as possible in service, and that women have a special ability to contribute in that role, so I think they should be involved as much as they can. The courts of the church are three. There's the session, the presbytery, and the general assembly. The session is simply the group of elders at a local church. Presbytery is a group of churches in a geographical area. Redeemer Presbyterian Church is a member of the North Texas Presbytery, which consists of almost 50 churches now in North Texas, Oklahoma, and West Texas, all the way out to Midland, Lubbock, Amarillo. It is a rapidly growing presbytery. It's grown a ton in the last even 10 years, but there's people here who can tell you all about the growth of the North Texas Presbytery. Robert was telling me it used to include a church from Kansas, right? And it was still called North Texas Presbytery, but it had a church from Kansas. Texans have never been shy about expanding our borders. So that's presbytery. We gather four times a year to oversee matters that are common to all the churches. Examining man for office is one of the key things. Pursuing discipline cases in the church. General laws. General Assembly meets once a year, and it consists of the national church body. The entire PCA gathers. It's also governed by teaching and ruling elders. The GA oversees the national and international work of the church. The GA appoints presidents to our denominational college and seminary, and coordinators to our permanent committees, which are listed there. And then there's a section on the history of the PCA, which you can read at your leisure. We got about 5 minutes, and I would love to entertain any questions that you may have after that informational onslaught. Any questions about the church or what it means to be Reformed or Presbyterian or offices or courts? Yeah, Brittany. Yes. So we'll be, right now I'm an evangelist. So I was given the power of evangelist, which means I can have a church and accept members, and discipline is needed without a session. My plan is to get a session as quickly as possible, but also as quickly as is prudent. And so we'll be collecting nominations for elders sometime in the next few months. And then after those nominations are collected, then I'll train those men. And I'm hoping in August we'll be ready to ordain those, whoever decides to stay and be an elder, and whoever we work out will be the best fit for this church. And they'll be ordained as elders, I'm hoping, in August. And at that point, we'll have a session, and we'll be what's called a particular church. Right now, we're a mission church, which means we exist without a particular session. So you'll have a chance to nominate. Those nominations will be, I don't have a date yet, but sometime in the next 3 months. So you can be thinking about, really the question isn't who would be a good elder. Really the question is who is a good elder. That is, who is already seeing to the shepherding of the flock? Who do you see already exercising this role as a servant, as a teacher, as a leader? Who's already filling those roles? And then who would be... Therefore, if they're already doing it, they'll be well-suited to do it officially. Good question. And the deacons would follow after that. Once the session's in place, we could have deacon nominations. Okay. Well, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for what has come and what is about to come as we gather with all your people to worship you. And Father, I just ask, as we think about who Redeemer Presbyterian Church is to be and what our role in that body is, just bless our thoughts. Give us good and godly thoughts. Give us hopeful, courageous hearts that we can engage wholeheartedly. that we can engage with all that we think and say and do. And may it be great for your namesake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.